Okay, good morning, everyone, and welcome. We're going to be continuing in our study of this series on angels and demons. And this morning I'm going to be teaching on demons. I told some people earlier that Kevin gave me a choice between Satan or demons. I'll leave Satan to you, I'll do demons. So that's what we're going to be doing. I wanted to let you know that I think Kevin had mentioned that if you have questions about anything, we have some 3x5 cards here that you're welcome to write down questions. And I think at the end of this series, he's going to take these questions. I don't know if he'll get all of them, but he'll try to answer a lot of them because there's always a lot of questions regarding this topic. So I'll hand these out if you want to pass them around. There's extra pens here. And then I'll take those up before we end today. So. All right, so before we start, let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for gathering us together as your people to worship you, to study your word, and to look at this topic of angels and demons, the spiritual world that is often misunderstood in today's church, but it's certainly a part of Scripture, and it's something that we need to be aware of and knowledgeable of, although we need not fear these things if we are chosen by you, if we have the Holy Spirit within us. We thank you for that. We pray for wisdom and understanding today as we go through these items. We pray for those that are not here, and we pray for your healing hand on those that are sick and ill and in need of your strength. Lord, we pray for that as well. Please be with us now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have the PowerPoint presentation. This is the... These first couple of slides are the same ones that we've seen before. And for any of you who are interested, this is an illustration here. It's a painting by the Italian Baroque painter Guido Reni. And it's a painting of the Archangel Michael defeating Satan. It's from 1635. I didn't know that before. I had to ask my artist daughter what that was, and she knew immediately who it was, so I was glad of that. But I got to thinking about this yesterday regarding the fact that in our modern world, we often are not aware so much of the spiritual world. We live in a world that is technology-driven, and we tend to try to answer everything with science, and some things are not answerable. But people during Bible times and during the Middle Ages and the Renaissance were much more aware of spiritual life and things that were going on. And that's illustrated in a painting like this. And if you look him up, you'll see a whole body of work, just dozens and dozens of paintings like this. And there's lots of other artists with the same religious themes, and so it kind of, I guess it kind of reinforces the fact that people at that time were much more aware of spiritual beings, and it came out through their art and through their architecture and other things. So, anyways, you get extra credit for that one. It's not part of the lesson. Our next slide is the same one that you've seen before. These are the class goals and outline that we've talked about before, and reclaiming that wonder of God's creation and trying to clear up confusion about this topic of spiritual beings, angels and demons, and giving us confidence in Christ that he has won the victory over sin and over Satan. And that plays out throughout scripture, and it should give us confidence as well. The next slide is the nature of demons we're going to look at first. And I'm going to read several passages in the Bible. Some of them, a couple of them are a little lengthy, but I want to read them anyway. And I know that you're familiar with all of these stories, but demons basically, as you know, are fallen angels. They fell from God's grace along with Satan when Satan rebelled against God. And they're referred to in the Bible as evil spirits. We see that in Luke 8, verse 2. That's the story of Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons that had possessed her at one time. And then she became a follower of Christ following that. The Bible also refers to demons as unclean spirits. That is, you can see that in Luke 9, and there's other biblical references of that. Also, when Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit and heals the boy in that story. And that illustrates their corrupted nature and their falling from grace. The word demons itself comes from the Greek word daemon. It was originally a positive supernatural creature between divine and human. And during the Maccabean revolt against the Greek culture, that term shifted to a negative connotation. So that's where the word comes from. As far as their abilities go, demons are unlike angels, unfallen angels, in that they have several characteristics that I wanted to mention. The first is that they can physically impact humans, as we know. And that is illustrated in Luke 4, 31 through 37. Let me read just a portion of that here, starting in verse 33. This is when Jesus was healing a man, and he said, in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. So that's one example of a demon taking possession of someone and controlling them physically. That can also include either singular demons or multiple demons. The one with multiple demons is the one I'm sure you all know of, the story of the man in the country of the Gerasenes. And I was going to read that one as well. That one is a little lengthy, but there's some interesting things in there about that one that I wanted to bring out. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read from Mark chapter 5. And starting in verse 1. So there's some different things that I want to bring out in this one as well. Okay, it says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Okay, this takes place in the country of the Gerasenes, and he went to Decapolis. This was an area that was outside of Judah, but it was still within the land that God had promised to the Israelites. So it was kind of that there were both Gentiles and Jews living in this area. And it was, I think it was more like a Greek city-state. So that's where that comes from. But is there, let me ask you first if you have any questions about this. And then I can ask you some questions. Yes, Kate.
I mean, I always get hung up with pigs. Why the pigs? Why did he let them go? Did he actually trick them into destruction? I don't.
Well, as Kevin mentioned, I know he's mentioned it a couple times, but we're not told everything about these things, and that's by design, because I think God wants to give us what we need to know, but not so much that we get obsessed with it and lose our focus on God and what God is trying to do and throughout redemptive history. But why the pigs? I don't know. There's one thing that when people go to law school, they're taught immediately that you never ask a question that you don't already know the answer to. And unfortunately, there's a lot of questions that I have also that I don't know the answer to here. So we can speculate about some of these things, but some of them we don't know. Yes, Dave.
It's interesting that pigs are unclean animals. Mm-hmm. And to think they had a herd of 2,000 unclean animals.
That, right.
You know, maybe they weren't owned by Jews.
Obviously they weren't owned by Jews.
Yeah, that's a question too that I had as well. And I'm assuming they weren't owned by Jews, or if they were owned by this man and he was a Jew, it doesn't say, then that would have been unlawful for him. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. But yes, there are about 2,000 pigs, and the demons call themselves legion. In the Roman army, a legion was anywhere between 1,000 and around 6,000 soldiers. So, assuming there were 2,000 demons, they each got their own pig, maybe. So. I don't know. Yes, Emily.
I've got a note in my study Bible that says that this area was inhabited by Jews and Gentiles, but possibly more Gentiles in this area. Like you were talking about Decapolis being of Greek culture, even though it was within the Holy Land.
Right.
But I think also the pigs may have just been convenient. I don't know that there's any allegorical meaning to having the pigs there. I mean, yes, they were unclean animals to the Jews, but this would have been their livelihood. This would have been their food. This would have gotten everybody's attention. If this guy were just, you know, some crazy dude out in the tombs and all of a sudden he became, well, okay, whatever. But this was majorly impressive that they were gone.
Yeah, that's a large herd even by today's standards, right? Yes. Yes, Lynn.
I just Googled it, and it was not unlawful for Jews to own pigs. It was unlawful for them to eat.
Okay.
Pigs.
Okay.
So the Romans and the Gentiles liked them, so it was a good market.
Well, yeah. Okay. So they're taking advantage of yeah, a commercial opportunity there. Yes, David.
Well, it begs the question, they entered into the pigs drowned. What happened to the demons after the pigs drowned?
I had the same question. Yeah. I had the question, yeah, why the pigs? Why did the demons beg Jesus to enter the pigs? And why did they then stampede over the cliff? I read some commentary. Some people blame Jesus for drowning the pigs, but some people say, no, it was the demons that caused that. It wasn't Jesus. Why did they do that? And they go over the cliff into the sea. Pigs can swim, so did some pigs survive the fall, or did? And then what happened to them?
Demons were not omnipotent.
No.
They're so not. They couldn't have known that they'd have been drowned in the pigs.
Yeah, true. That's true. They are not omnipotent. They're not omniscient.
Can you define that word?
Omniscient, excuse me.
They're omnipotent. Omniscient means all-knowing.
Yeah, they mean
right.
All-knowing.
Omnipotent is all-powerful.
Yeah.
Yes, Ben.
When the Legion was possessing the man, like they were causing the man to harm himself with rocks and stuff. So maybe it's that same drive. It's like, hey, pigs, we should jump in water. This isn't going to be good for you.
Yeah. But yeah, true.
Yeah, there's that's a note true. In the New English Translation that says that it's an example of a miracle that hit. It's a visual lesson. The demons are destructive. They were destroying the man. They destroyed the pigs. They destroy whatever they touch. The point was to take demonic influence seriously, as well as Jesus' power over it, as a picture of a larger battle for human souls. And so that kind of speaks to what Ben's comment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think all of that is true. I also, we mentioned, why did they beg Jesus to go into the pigs? They were obviously afraid, and this is the one example that shows the fear that demons have. So they have feelings, in this case, fear of being cast into the abyss where they would await final judgment. But why did they fear the abyss? I mean, we would obviously fear that, but they feared it also. Did they understand that was their destiny, that that's where they would end up? And they were just trying to delay it as long as possible. I don't know, there's interesting questions about the story.
Thinking about that visually, though, I mean, if that hadn't happened with the pigs, would the story even be in here? But
yeah.
Just think for a minute what 2,000 pigs running down the hill.
Yeah.
I mean, what a spectacle that would have been.
Yeah, well, I think
screaming
this is...
Screaming and squealing and...
This is the most dramatic story of demon possession, I think, in the Bible. And that's one reason I wanted to read it. And it goes into a lot of detail, which the Bible doesn't explain all those things. So I'm wondering, why does it not explain all of these? Or is there some hidden meaning in here that we're not getting? But I think you're right, Thaxter. It's showing Jesus' power over many and his ability to overcome even a legion of demons that people truly did fear this man. He had superhuman strength that he had received from the demons. Yes,
John. I'm sure that it was God's plan for this to spread, like just to show his ability, because it's such a big deal, like drowned 1,000 pigs or whatever. Mm-hmm. Everybody's going to have heard of it, right?
Right. Well, the interesting thing about that, and I didn't know this, but in my Bible, the footnote in my Bible says that this man becomes the first Gentile missionary. Jesus usually demands silence, but in this instance, he allows the preparation for the future mission of the church to begin. Jesus will later command silence regarding a healing performed in the Decapolis, but to no avail. So, you want to know who the first Gentile missionary was, I guess this is the first example of that in the Bible. Yes.
I think it was interesting that even before the pigs, that the demons first begged not to be sent out of the country.
Right.
I don't know what that means.
What is that? Why are they concerned about that? Out of the country? You mean that region, that area, or?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's something they feared. Yes.
Probably because he'd had so much success in that area, evidenced by this man. Much like America.
Yeah. True. Okay. Yes, Lynn.
So did the demons die?
Well, not that I know of.
Okay, they went into the ocean, and are they sharks now or what?
There's 2,000 possessed fish in the ocean.
Yeah, write that down on your card for Kevin. Yes, David.
An initial question is, where do demons reside when they're not possessing people?
Yeah.
And obviously they can possess animals also.
Yeah.
Is this example. But do they live in hell with Satan? Oh, and Satan isn't restricted to hell, obviously. When the pigs died, do they go back to where they normally reside, which I don't know if that's hell or some other place.
Yeah, see, that's why this passage is interesting, because it raises questions like that. And I thought about that too. Where do they reside? Are they taking orders from Satan? Is he directing them where to go, what to do? Or are they just out in the world trying to spread their chaos and disunity wherever they can? So, yes, Jim.
Yeah, I was wondering. There's kind of a power hierarchy there. Like when Jesus had the temptation and Satan tempted Jesus, it was face to face, and Satan had no fear of Jesus. Yet his demons were scared to death of him, basically.
Yeah. Right.
It just makes you wonder about the levels of power.
Yeah, they knew who he was and what he could do. So, okay, good. We should move on before we run out of time. There's a lot more to cover here. So anyway, we've talked about this and the questions that this raises. There's another, there in the bottom slide, in the bottom box there, it says that like angels, demons possess personhood. They can speak, they can comprehend, show intelligence, they recognize Christ, like we just saw, and express emotions like fear. However, they are not all-knowing. And Kate, you asked that question. That's true. And we see that from Acts 19, verses 11 through 20. I was going to read that, but in the interest of time, I might not. But this is the story about the seven sons of Sceva, if you remember that. It was a Jewish priest or high priest who had seven sons who had been exorcising demons. And when the, let me just turn to it real quick. I'll just read a couple of lines from that. Yes, it says, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Telling us that they don't know everything. They didn't know who these people were. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And then it goes on talking about how they gathered they practiced the magic arts and brought all their magic books together and burned them. And so they gave up that. That was one way that people would practice exorcisms, was through magic and incantations and that sort of thing. So one of the things that we'll see is that later, I'll just make a point now, but Jesus, when he cast out demons, he did it by his own authority, by his word. He didn't need any special prayers or sayings or anything else. So people were obviously successful in casting out demons using various methods, and I'll make that point later, but I'll come back to that. Okay, so let's move on. This slide, I think maybe we've seen this before, but this is from Herman Bavinck that says, Holy Scripture gives us no detailed account of the creation and fall of angels. It tells us only so much of that as we need to know for a right understanding of man and his fall. It refrains from all further elaboration and makes no gesture at all towards satisfying our curiosity. So, unfortunately, that's, we'll have to live with what God has told us.
No, that was your question.
Okay, so the next slide is the concerning the fall of angels. And for those of you interested, this illustration is from Gustave Doré, who was a French painter, and he did this for a series of, paintings and drawings for Paradise Lost, which you can see there. And again, if you look him up, you'll see a whole, over 100 drawings like this. Again, illustrating the emphasis that the world prior to our modern world placed on a knowledge and an awareness of spiritual beings. Okay, so this slide tells us that angels are without physical needs, so their sins manifest differently. So they have no, they don't get hungry, they don't get thirsty, they don't get tired. They're not affected by heat or cold like we are. So their sins are different than ours. But when they did sin, it was a conscious choice, and that angelic fall resulted in profound spiritual corruption. There's two theories about the fall of angels, why this happened. The first one is called the pride theory, that pride motivated the fall. It says, elevating their own greatness above the Creator, demons led by the devil, should be led, not lead, desired to be like God, grasping prematurely at an exalted position they might have eventually received legitimately. The scripture is from Matthew 4, 9 through 11. And this is the story of the temptation of Jesus, the third and last temptation of Jesus. Matthew 4, 9, 11. Let me read that quickly. It said, starting at verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is an example of, I think, an important point that Jesus, or Satan wanted Jesus to worship him. And that comes from that age-old sin of pride, which I think is, I favor this theory. And I wanted to give you an example of that. The sin of pride, is what led Adam and Eve to do what they did in their rebellion against God. They wanted to be like God, to know good from evil. In fact, they thought, in a sense, you could say that they thought they knew more than God. He had commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they thought they knew better, which is an example of trying to show that, prove that, but obviously that did not end well. There's a couple of paragraphs from C.S. Lewis's book Mere Christianity, and if you've read this, you know that you're probably familiar with this. It's called The Great Sin, starting in chapter 8. Let me just read what C.S. Lewis has to say here. I 100% agree with this, but here's what he says. He says, "I now come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice, and at the same time I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. You may remember when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. Well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Any comments on that?
Convicting.
Convicting?
What?
Yeah.
What was the last couple words up there mean? Eventually receive legitimacy.
Legitimately.
Exalted position. They might actually get that exalted position, like we are told we're going to be exalted. I mean, we're going to be receiving crowns of glory and all of that. They would have received some sort of accolades, but they took it prematurely. Instead of allowing God to give it to them in time, they decided they were going to be their own God.
That's kind of what I thought too. We've heard about layers or levels in heaven for us, and I'm assuming that angels maybe have that as well. I had that same question though.
But they would never achieve the status of God.
No, they would never do that. But they might achieve a higher status at some point.
Okay.
Yeah, good question. Yes.
I was just thinking, we were talking about how pride, they were looking, in this passage of Matthew, for wanting Jesus to worship him, and pride would be their fall. But isn't it interesting, like in the creation account, in the fall, when he says, because Adam and Eve, to eat the fruit, and you will be like God. And so, that seems to fit, that's always been his mindset, as he tempted us, and that's what he also wanted. I don't know, I was just kind of thinking of that parallel, that pride parallel.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah.
I think that could be as well.
Of course, his thing was, no, you won't be, ultimately.
Yeah.
You'll be under me,
But he wasn't satisfied with that. Yes.
Just a couple points. Back to our earlier discussion on demons, certain Matthew 8's version of the two the demonics talks about, I think, something really interesting. Number one, they, of course, all demons recognize Jesus without Jesus revealing himself. Number two, they ask, did you come to torment us before the time? So they clearly know their end state, right?
I think
that's very interesting. And then in Matthew 12, Jesus talks about a house that's cleaned and demons that go through waterless places looking for rest, and they don't find it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So the question of where do the demons go, right? Well, they wander looking for places of rest. rest. And of course, we know that our final rest is in Jesus, and they have no rest, those demons, which is really interesting. And so they're looking for a place. And then they return back to the house that's clean with seven others, right?
Right, yeah.
And then the other part is, I mean, I think the Westminster Confession is very helpful for us in understanding the not only man in terms of predestination, but angels and demons as well. Apostate angels, how they will be judged and condemned. And all of these, like the doctrines of demons are quite clear in what we read in the Westminster Confession.
Mm-hmm. Right, good. Yeah, those are good points, and that fleshes out more of the attributes of demons and what who they are, where they're going, what they're doing. Right. Yes, good. Joanne?
Seeing the title up there, The Fall of Angels, makes me ponder that we always attribute sin entering the world through the fall in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
But did sin actually enter when the angels fell?
Well, that's a good question also. There, one of the questions that I was seeing was, when did Satan actually fall? When did that occur? And one commentator said, well, it's between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3:1. So that really narrows it down for us. But yeah, that's a good question. I kind of assume that angels, Satan and his angels fell, I mean, before Adam and Eve sinned, because Satan was there in the garden. He was the one that tempted them. So obviously he had fallen first. But when that was, I don't know. I mean, before creation there were no angels. So, and some theologians think that Satan fell immediately upon his own creation. The moment he was created, he rebelled. And then the question is, did his angels follow him? Did they fall at the same time? Did they see Satan and want to follow his example? I don't know. Good question. Yes, Kat?
Kate, do you remember us having this conversation a few months ago? She's made a good comment, because I was thinking, I don't know how in the context what we were talking about exactly, but she said that, because I was thinking, well, how is you know, heaven not corrupted and all that at that point? I mean, I had the same questions, and I think your point was that there was no, only with man did we pass on our sin, so that there was an ongoing, like, I don't know, the original sin being totally depraved, and that started that chain of ongoing sin from human to human. Because I was wondering, like, how was heaven and how was creation not corrupted at that point? I don't know. That seemed to make sense to me, if I said it right.
Well, think of the bird flu and COVID. It was isolated to a species, like sin was isolated to Satan and his demons. But once it entered humans, it's like a genetic thing happens, and now it can go from creature to creature.
Right, from Adam to us.
Okay, those are good questions. Right, write those down for Kevin. By the way, for those of you who came in late, I passed out some note cards. If you have questions about anything, Kevin would like you to write them down, and then he'll try to tackle those one of the next week or the week after.
We'll afflict him.
Yeah, afflict him with all your questions.
Torment.
Yeah. Okay. So let's move on here. The next one is the envy theory, and this is an envy of humanity, because angels are not human, but they may have been. There's some thought that these angels were jealous of God's attention to humanity, and so they desired that unique relationship that God has with us as humans, and they desired to usurp our position. And then the scripture reference there is Genesis 6, and that's the story of the Nephilim that Kevin mentioned last week as well. The story of the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of man, And the question is, who are these people? And there's several theories about that. I'm not going to get into that because we don't have time, but Kevin said that that's something that he might cover later. And it's the book that I'm using goes into that a lot. He spends a lot of time on that just because it's one of those stories, probably the most baffling story. It's the one that creates so many questions, like who are these people and did this really happen? This is before the flood. And there's three different interpretations of this. I think all of them have some evidence to back them up. There's one in particular that I would go with, but I'm not going to get into that right now. So we'll have to wait. Okay, so our next slide is Aquinas on the Angelic Fall. I don't know if we've seen this one before, but Thomas Aquinas is the one that promoted this theory that Satan and the angels face this choice immediately upon their creation, either worship God or rebel against his divine authority. And as we know, they chose to rebel against the Creator, that they did not want to worship him. Satan preferred that others worship him. So he breaks this up into four steps. The first is the moment of decision, then the divine worship, then the demonic rebellion. They preferred their own choices independent of their creation, and they desired their own autonomous self-rule. And then finally, the eternal consequences of this is place them in an irreversible trajectory toward either divine service or opposition. And we'll talk about that more later. Okay, the next one is a quote by Graham Cole, who is the author of the book that we're using here. He said that one way to characterize the mission day, the mission of God, in a broken world is the divine quest to restore true worship. It is not accident, then, that Satan, in his pride, seeks to be the object of the worship due the Creator. And we read that in the last temptation of Jesus, when Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just worship him instead of God, his Father. The next slide is talking about how demons pervert worship. False worship is a topic that comes about often in Scripture, and I wanted to read a couple of paragraphs from the book. This is the Graham Cole book that we're using, Against the Darkness, it's called. There is a couple of short paragraphs that I wanted to read that kind of introduce this idea of demons and false worship. It says, humankind has been created to worship the living God. The Old Testament makes that clear in the story of Israel's redemption from Egyptian bondage. They were rescued from Pharaoh and from Egypt's gods, and rescued for the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus, in the New Testament, told the woman of Samaria that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit, that is, in a way that accords with his nature, and in truth, that is, in a way that accords with what is revealed through Jesus. Indeed, one way to characterize the mission of God in a broken world is the divine quest to restore true worship. It is no accident, then, that Satan, in his pride, seeks to be the object of the worship due the Creator. So his last temptation directed at Jesus is the offer of kingdom authority and splendor if only Jesus would make Satan the object of worship. So there we see again that sin of pride that Satan wants to be worshipped himself, but that he was denied, obviously. I mentioned before that the first box here says that Jesus's exorcism were contrasted from those other exorcists in the ancient world because they used rituals and incantations, but Jesus simply spoke and demonstrated his authority. The second box is concerning false teaching. Where 1 Timothy talks about, Paul in 1 Timothy refers to the Holy Spirit and to evil spirits or demons, because he sees behind the false teachers the activity of demonic forces. So false teachers get their information not from the Bible, but from their own hearts or their own misunderstandings. And that leads to their teaching of others in error. And we can see a lot of that today, and a lot of the different cults that exist and the false teaching that goes on. And finally, number three is a counterfeit belief. Demons have a propositional belief in God, but without a saving faith in him. One question that has been asked, which is, I think, an easy one to answer, and that is that demons obviously believed in Jesus, so why were they not saved? Well, because they didn't have a saving faith. They believed he existed. They knew who he was. But it's like an unbeliever who has maybe read the Bible forwards and backwards and still does not believe. They don't have that saving faith in Jesus that we do as believers.
I think it's a matter of submitting to his lordship,
mm-hmm.
acknowledging sin.
Right.
Acknowledge your sin, otherwise.
Right. Yeah, they don't. Yeah, they don't acknowledge their sin. They want to continue in it. There's no repentance, which is, as we know, is required. Okay, we have about 10 minutes left, so let me get into a little bit of the activity of demons. And the activity of demons. So, interestingly, in talking about demon possession, can you think of any examples in the Old Testament of demon possession?
Jezebel.
Okay.
Saul. Saul was tormented.
Okay. Well, yeah.
Old Testament.
Yeah. Old Testament. Yes. Saul was tormented by a demon, but he was not possessed by him. He was oppressed or tormented. Yeah. Jezebel, not sure. She was evil, but I don't know that she was demon possessed. But my reference says that there are actually no references in the Old Testament of demon possession, but it does mention King Saul, who was afflicted by an evil spirit. In the New Testament, once Jesus walked the earth, you saw a large increase in the number of stories about demons. There are 6 examples of exorcism in the New Testament, 4 examples in the Gospels, except for the book of John, and then 2 examples in the book of Acts. And then there are no other examples of demon possession in the rest of the New Testament. I think that's interesting, but I think it proves the point that all of this demonic and even angelic activity occurred when Jesus was on earth doing his work, ministering to people, which tells us that's what demons are most concerned about. Now, there are examples today of demon possession. We hear stories of that. I heard an interview with Eric Metaxas a couple of years ago. He interviewed a Catholic priest who had, he was an exorcist, and he had performed hundreds of exorcisms, and he told some wild stories, and it does go on today, which introduces a lot of other questions too about who gets possessed by demons, why is it. Before studying this, I always thought it seems like Catholics are the only ones who get possessed by demons because you have Catholic exorcists, but that's not necessarily true. There can be anyone that's possessed. And as you go through and read about it, those examples, you see that there are lots of people that are not Catholics. They're atheists or they are of other persuasions. I don't know. I haven't kept up on what's going on in the Pentecostal church and what.
Or they couldn't be believers.
Yes, that's right.
So they're not really believers of true faith.
That's right. And that was one of my questions to ask. Can believers be possessed? And you're saying no, right?
They're already possessed.
Yeah, they're already
right. We're possessed by the Holy Spirit. And there's quite a bit of writing about that, too, that as believers, I don't think we can be possessed by a demon unless we open ourselves up to it, or we invite demons in, or if we are, but if we're truly saved by the Holy Spirit, I don't see how that can happen. So my point is that I don't think we need to be afraid of demons. I think I think we need to exercise caution and not open ourselves up to that sort of activity. That's a good point.
Great.
Yes.
George MacDonald, who influenced C.S. Lewis, had a comment in one of his writing, his stories, that says that nothing comes to a believer that has not first gone through the fingers or the hands of God. And so these hindrances and these oppressions, the only reason that we're affected at all is because he's allowing something to happen. So he's in control of whatever we're going through. And so for us, we don't have to live like Satan even exists. It's not that he doesn't, but he has no effect on us. We are protected by his Holy Spirit and by his love and his grace. But there are some times when we may be going through difficulties, but we don't have to sit there and run around, oh no, a demon's after me. Oh no, Satan's doing this. He has no power over us.
Right.
Look at Job.
Yes.
I mean, they even describe Satan wandering around. God says, well, what have you been doing? He says, oh, I've been wandering to and fro across the face of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Have you considered your servant Job?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so there was this back and forth going on. None of that could have happened, but God permitted it.
Yeah, God permitted that to happen, right. Yeah, so you're right, Emily. That's a good point. Good. I wanted to point out also that in Ephesians chapter 4, it lists the ministries that Christians are appointed to, and it lists apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, but there's no mention of exorcists. It was apparently not something that Jesus was overly concerned about, even though there are exorcists that exist today.
Running out of time, but according to the Roman Catholic Church it has a rite of exorcism that contains 6,295 words and involves numerous prayers and appeals to God, Mary, and the saints. The subject to be exorcised is also addressed more than once, and the evil spirit commanded to depart from him or her. And then Pope Francis frequently refers to the devil in his speeches and encourages the training of more exorcist priests. There are 250 trained exorcist priests in Italy alone at present. So this is kind of a big deal in the Catholic Church. It's also in the Orthodox Church as well. It's not as much, but there is a push to have more exorcists. And again, it's strange because as believers, I don't think we need to worry about being possessed, but there's obviously people who do experience that. Okay, so let me see. There's one. The Bible refers several times to people who cast out demons, and that's a good thing. I'm not putting it down, but there was a belief that if they cast out demons, that would be one way to get people into heaven. And Jesus says, not so. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said that there was no guarantee of that. And that's the verse that talks about
I won't read that right now, but that's the one that Jesus said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," as an example of, yes, you cast out demons in my name, and they must have obviously been successful, but they did not have a true faith in Christ. Moving on, we have just a couple of minutes left. Is there a relation between superstition and the demonic? Superstition can be things that the Bible talks about. In the Old Testament, it talks about divination or soothsaying, which is seeking knowledge of the future or the unknown. Sorcery, the use of magic or black magic. Consultation with mediums, someone who contacts the spirits of the dead. In today's world, astrology is kind of a big deal, where we study the movements and positions of celestial bodies as having an influence on human affairs. And I think the answer to that question is yes, superstition can be tied to the demonic as well. So we should avoid these things, because ultimately all of these things are an example of idolatry, which the Bible warns against over and over. And that plagued ancient Israel. As we know, if you read through, especially the Old Testament, you see that. Is there a relation between mental illness and the demonic? That's a harder question, and I think you need to be careful about that, because it could be easy to see someone who is mentally ill and call it demon possession when it's really not. It obviously is a problem, but how do you discern that? I don't know, probably prayer and a Christian psychiatrist and a praying a congregation. So that's one thing, that's one question that has come up as well. Okay, so this slide can believers be hindered by demonic forces? Yes. Can believers be oppressed by demonic forces? Yes. I mean oppressed, yes, but can they be possessed? I think the answer is no. Okay, here's another C.S. Lewis quote. "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Yes, I think that is true as well. We see that in how, even in our own society, where we become acclimated to move away more and more from God and the Bible and become more ensnared in our secular culture. So that is something that we need to be aware of as well. And finally, the ultimate destiny of demons. As we know, that's described in Revelation 20, verse 20. I'm not going to read these verses, but it talks about the final judgment of Satan and his angels. They are cast into eternal fire, and there they are permanently separated from God. And Christ has won the victory over Satan and his demons, and we should rejoice in that. All right, does anybody have any questions? That was a fast one. Yes?
I don't have a question necessarily, but the Revelation 12, especially the second half of it, mm-hmm. I think is super helpful in terms of this whole thing, because it talks about there's war in heaven between the angels and the dragon and his angels, but that he's defeated, and he's defeated by the blood of the Lamb. So I'm the gospel is we're saved by the blood, and it's already completed, but essentially 12 tells the story that then the dragon and his angels are thrown down into heaven, into earth, and they're seeking still to destroy by accusing us, but they can't accuse us successfully because we're covered by the blood.
Mm-hmm.
So I think some of that, like Catholics, because they believe you can be saved but then kind of lose your salvation, mm-hmm. that explains why exorcism is so much more prevalent in their theology.
Right.
Versus if we're saved by, you're saved and you're always saved, we don't have to be exorcised in the same way.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. I'm glad you brought that up.
But the war for us is to always be like, not really believe that it's done.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, the work has been done. You're right about that. And so, I've read commentary that some people say we're in the last portion of that story now, that the victory over Satan has already been won, and yes, he has been cast out, but we're still afflicted by the last remnants of that. But yes, I think that's a good point about the fact that Catholics do believe that they can lose their salvation, and there are other Protestant churches that believe the same thing. So, but we don't believe that. We believe that we cannot, once saved, we're always saved.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Okay, well, let's end with that, and I'll close in prayer, and remember to, if you have questions, write them down and bring them to me, or just leave them here, and I'll gather them up, and we'll bombard Kevin with that next time. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us this morning to study this interesting topic of demons as they appear in your word, and to understand it better. There are many questions that we have that we don't know the answer to, and we won't know the answer, at least not on this earth. But we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to sustain us as we go about our work here for you, and we just pray for strength and courage that we might stand up to evil when we meet it. We might be good witnesses to those that are confused by this topic, and we might be able to give them an answer for the hope that lives within us, that we have Christ as our Savior, and we are forever grateful for that, grateful for the work that you do in us, and we just pray that you would continue that as well. Please be with us today as we go about our work. Go with us this week that we might honor and glorify you by everything that we do and think and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everyone.